Reading today is Acts 12, verses 1 through 10. Now about that time, King Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and in a light shone in prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second gate guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We're glad you've come our way and you're our guest. I've been looking at a study on leadership. And this morning we're going to consider this part of the subject about development. And as you know, when we have these scripture readings, I select the particular passages that would go along with the lesson in some way. Sometimes it may involve the theme. May very early in our study look at that particular verse of scripture, kind of lay the foundation, groundwork for what follows. Other instances, it may be one of the points that's made in the course of our study that I'll bring that scripture back up. But it always has some relevance to the lesson that we want to look at or consider. So here's my question to you to think about for just a moment and ponder. Why would I have that particular verse read when it comes to this idea of development? Why would I want that to be singled out, or at least something to be thoughtfully considered as it involves our subject of leadership and the need to develop those who would be leading? To be a good leader requires helping to prepare and encouraging others to lead. We considered purpose. We thought about cooperation last week. Now the idea of development and all these things blend together. They're connected in various ways, and the idea of leadership. We'll look at this concept of leadership a little additionally. But what is it about that particular account that might be relevant to this idea of development? Well, while you're thinking about that, we'll get into that in just a moment. But now that I've got your attention and reflect upon this idea, let's look then, and we've defined leadership with what I believe is a practical understanding of what is involved in it. From this idea, thebalance.com, which you look at all kinds of definitions, I think this really hones in on the idea of what we want to emphasize. Simple definition is that leadership is the art of motivating a group of people to act towards achieving a common goal. We talked about the idea that involve cooperation and working together for a common goal. Leaders help people accomplish that. There are various types of descriptions that are seen and observable, qualities that ought to be recognizable as it relates to the leader trying to help develop others in this capacity in varying ways to be involved with one another, work together, be a part of the group in order to achieve a common goal. And of course, our common goal is the highest goal of all. Serving our Lord in this life, doing His will as a congregation of the Lord's people, doing those things that the Lord has given us to do and relates to the work and worship He's provided for us, the idea of saving the souls of men, making heaven our eternal abode. The greatest goal and the most important work that's to be done upon the face of this earth is defined in that context of what the Lord's church is supposed to be involved in and what the Lord's church is to be engaged in doing. So this idea of leadership and what we're trying to lead and accomplish, the current leadership is not going to be around indefinitely, nor is indispensable. Yeah, that's a humbling reality. You think about this. Those who are leading, whatever the capacity, and we talked about formally, and we'll look at that again additionally. There's some things that have to do with specifics as it relates to the idea of those who are put in leadership roles as the Lord has defined and described it. Sometimes leadership involves other things that are more informal, just because anytime people are doing things together in some capacity, somebody sort of takes the lead. Various ways in which that is to be observable and this concept of leadership. But the formal leadership, the things of which the Lord Himself has placed individuals of responsibilities, duties, and obligations, that He's laid this out before them. Well, here's the point. We're not going to be around forever. Dennis and I are not going to be here indefinitely. And even if we're here, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to be in a predicament or circumstance or our situation may enable us to be leading. You know, health considerations take its toll. There may be mental elements attached to that that can wear upon one, may not be able to function in the capacity that they once did. People have different situations that arise in life. Death is an inevitable consequence of life. And I want you to stop and reflect upon this for just a moment, because the importance of this understanding and concept should not be missed when we talk about developing those who will lead in the future. In Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, what is described there? Herod, this was Herod Agrippa the First, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, who we read about from the very outset of the gospel accounts. He's the one that tried to murder Jesus. And now his grandson is now on the throne under the auspices of Roman rule as a whole, but they were allowed certain liberties and latitude as it involved ruling over certain segments and areas, as long as they acknowledged Rome as the ultimate one that they were to give allegiance to. So here's King Herod Agrippa the First, and so he is one that's devoted to the Jews. He's trying to appease them. And so he grabs James, and this James is the apostle, the brother of John. And he also is going to apprehend Peter, because he sees that what he does to James pleases the Jews. And he puts Peter in prison. But what does he do to James? He murders him. Now, I already mentioned that James, he's the brother of John. He's an apostle. And when you look at him, there's some interesting things about James. James is one of the inner circle, as we often refer to, the most intimately connected to Jesus. You've got Peter, James, and John. There are several incidences recorded in Scripture that are noted here in Mark 5 and 9 and 14. I'll just highlight it without going into in-depthness here, just because I want us to be impressed with something. In order for us to appreciate the point that we're trying to make, you need to understand James's role. You certainly know about Peter. You're aware of John, the prominence that they had. Peter, as he goes forth, and he's in Acts chapter 2, and the preaching and his closeness to Jesus is certainly described. John, the apostle of love, and he's the one that's still alive by the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And so that their influence is great, their involvement is observable throughout the Scriptures in various aspects and capacities. But here's James, and he's among those three that's the most closely connected to the Lord. And so the Lord takes them at places and times when the others don't accompany him. He singles them out. I want you three to come with me. He does so one time when he was healing the child of one who was one of the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. He takes them up, and they're present at Mount of Transfiguration, a very impressive sight and circumstance. That's Peter, James, and John. When he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he's going to be apprehended, taken, and then falsely accused, tried unjustly, beaten wrongfully, mocked, then taken to the cross and hung there to die. Before that, he goes in the Garden of Gethsemane and begins to pray. But he takes along with his disciples, and then he leaves the disciples behind, and he takes those three, Peter, James, and John, a little further into the garden with him. They accompany him further away from the others, and then Jesus separates himself a little further and comes back and talks to them. The importance of this cannot be overlooked in order to see and observe something. James was one that was recognized by the Lord himself as one that he was very close to and one that he singled out again as it relates to certain things that he wanted him to observe. And yet, do you understand and realize that we know that King Herod Agrippa I died in 44 A.D. Why? Because in that same chapter, you go down further, when he made himself out to be God, God struck him down. He died, and that was 44 A.D. The church was established approximately 33 A.D. So within a time frame of 12 years, James is working, involved, and then he's put to death. 12 years is the length of his service. When you read about Peter and John, there's a lot said about them because it goes on from there and it describes all the things they were engaged in, Peter's activities. The writings of Peter are recorded in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit's direction. So we find with John. James died very early in the infancy of the church. You know what that tells me? When you start investigating and kind of thinking about that, you realize we're not indispensable. There are times we begin to think, they can't do without me. You know, if I'm not around, then what are they going to do? They're just going to crumble. They're going to fall apart. There's going to be all these devastating consequences because I am the heart, the soul, the foundation. Everything revolves around me. Everything is dependent upon me. And let me tell you something, brethren and friends, if you have that mentality, you're sadly mistaken on several levels. It's arrogant presumptuousness on your part. And secondly, you're not going to be around forever. It's not going to happen. It's not going to take place. And if people start having that disposition, they're not doing what's right in order to help the next generation or those around about or those that are babes in Christ to grow to the point that they should in order to take the roles that they need to in order to be truly what we ought to be as a congregation of the Lord's people. I am not indispensable, brethren. And I don't want to be considered indispensable. I want to do my part. I want to fulfill my role. I want to carry out my service as the Lord would have me to do. But I am not indispensable because if I think that, then I'm doing a disservice to everybody else around and I'm not honoring my Lord as I should. Thus, leaders must consider how to stimulate and assist others in leading. Leaders that are going to truly, genuinely be leaders need to think in terms of that. And there's some criteria that's laid down. There's some ways in which this is accomplishable. Let me begin. Teaching programs and training classes can help develop leaders. However, a cookie-cutter approach won't work. What do I mean by that? Well, you think about 2 Timothy 2:2. Paul gives instruction to Timothy. Paul teaching Timothy to teach other faithful men, and that's not talking about the gender of male. It's talking about mankind in that context. So you're teaching others who are able to teach others also. So now that's the premise. That's the approach. The teaching is ongoing. The idea of teaching others that they can teach, that's the desired end, finding people who are faithful, trustworthy to carry it out. So you're starting to go through this process to accomplish these matters. But let me kind of put it in this manner to show and illustrate what I mean by the cookie cutter approach or this idea that you just have leaders. So Dennis and I decide that we need to have some leaders in certain capacities, certain ways, and matters associated with that. So we're going to have a quarter devoted of our teaching program to bringing people together, and we're going to teach these people to lead. Well, that's training programs. There could be things that are done. That's commendable. I certainly am not in any way going to minimize the importance of doing some of this. But at the end of that three-month period, or let's make it 6 months, or let's even make it a whole year we're devoted to that. At the end of that, we got these leaders. They come out, stamped, approved, already set to go. They're leaders. They're ready to fulfill whatever role we want them to fill. They're able to accomplish whatever. Now, there's some training, again, that can be accomplishable and needs to be done. The things that need to be pointed out, there are ways we can help in regard to this, but we see the absurdity of that. Among other things, if you turn to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 6, and also there in verse 12, what's it describing? It's describing elders and deacons and the qualifications. And for this part of this lesson, I just want to highlight something. Here you have individuals, and the qualifications include physical matters. They have a family, and they've demonstrated their ability to lead the family, and thus they can lead the Lord's church when they have the various qualifications associated with that. So are we going to be able to, in a six-month time frame, have elders come out of a leadership program? No, you got to fit the qualification. You know, it may involve long periods of time. Even deacons, you've got to have these things, and deacons and the preparation and involvement of that. You just don't go have a deacon's class, and suddenly you have deacons. You train. Again, you have instruction. You have things that are needful in order to accomplish those types of matters that ought to be thought about, considered. We've had training programs, things having to do with men involved, for example, in areas that have to do with worship and things as it relates to the responsibilities involved with that. There's these singing efforts that are being put forward, and you can see the effect of that and how it's been very helpful in helping individuals to be able to lead in a way that the congregation has benefited and profited. All those things are good. The women I know have had things that involve certain matters, and you can have some training classes. You can have things that can be done to help with the Bible class teaching programs in order to do some things, some careful consideration. But you just can't cookie cutter out all this type of thing. It just doesn't work that way. You're talking about a process involved in that type of thing. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, you start looking here and what he's described. You've got the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and it describes certain characteristics that are observable. And even if you're going to try to teach somebody else, you first have to have an understanding, just like 2 Timothy 2:2, to teach others, you have to first know and have this understanding. If you're going to lead, we're going to first of all have to have the qualities of leading properly in order to be able to effectively accomplish that purpose and be a good leader. And so all these things, you see a whole arrangement of congregation, and even where you don't have elders, there are people that can lead and demonstrate their ability to lead, because it's those that are older and mature and experienced, even where, because of various reasons, circumstances that might exist, and churches have started, as we see in Acts chapter 14, they were established, and it was a time period before there were elders, the church existed, but there was people who still had to lead. They led by the direction of the scriptures, and they understood certain things, and people looked to them because they had qualities of this. Now, later on, you begin to see elders. Now, what is involved with this? Well, now they have to have these various qualifications that are explicitly set forth. You have deacons, and now you have these qualifications that are laid out, that are to be found in these individuals so that they can lead correctly and fulfill their responsibility rightly. Individual Christians are primarily responsible for their own spiritual growth. So we got training programs. That's fine. In fact, needful. There are things to be thought about. There are ways to do it. Maybe even suggestions can be made. And people state, well, let's look at these things that we can be helpful to one another. All of that is good. I'm not minimizing it. I'm just making the point that it's insufficient and inadequate in and of itself. The most important person involved in accomplishing things to get to this point is the person themselves. We understand there's various elements of talent and ability. There's various things having to do with other considerations associated with these matters. But let me tell you, we're all to be growing spiritually. And that's my responsibility to grow spiritually. Others can assist me, but if I'm not willing to grow spiritually, nobody can make me do it. And I shouldn't be forced to do something the Lord would require of me and that I should desire to do in order to serve my Lord in whatever capacity it is, to whatever degree I'm able to do it. Philippians 2 and verse 12, there's an interesting statement made. To work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And for a long time, that kind of perplexed me and puzzled me by what that meant. It just simply is putting accountability. That's all it's saying. We have the way in which it's to be accomplishable in Scripture. It's laying at my feet the accountability then to work out my own salvation. It's not that I have the rules and regulations and I can save myself. It's the idea of working out by taking the Lord's teaching, His instruction, applying it to my life. It's personal accountability. That's what's being described there. In the final analysis, that's where it's going to be found and set before us, is in that capacity, in that way. You think about these various other passages that I have listed here. And I just want to highlight this. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. What does that say? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know, a child needs milk. The rudimentary teachings of the Word of God as the application is made there. So you lay that, but they have to want it. They have to desire it. If they won't partake of it, then they're not going to grow, are they? We want to present it, and we do it publicly. We do it in various ways. But let me tell you something. If there's going to be a resistance to partaking of that milk, the child's not going to grow. Development is going to cease and stop. Death will ensue. We understand that, don't we, in the physical realm? Let me tell you, it's true in the spiritual realm as well. That's why the analogy is used to make that point. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter ended his epistle with growing in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ. Who's responsible to do that? Every single solitary one that's a child of God. Every one of us. Without exception. We're always continuing to grow, maturing, understanding. A failure to do that is the condemnation found in Hebrews 5 and verse 12. When you should be teachers, when you should be in a position where you can guide others along, you have need to be taught yourself. The very rudiments of the Scriptures. The very things that ought to be the milk. You need the milk of the Word. I've got to go back and give you milk when you should be able to take of the meat. Solid food. You should be in a position where you have a knowledge so that then you can discern right from wrong. In other words, you delve into it to such an extent that you have this comprehension that you are able to make the proper application of these truths and see the not just the fundamentals, but those things that cut to the heart of the matters, and that you're able to then assist others and be able to teach others. We have the Word that's going to judge us in that day. That's what Jesus said in John 12, 48. It's the Word that will judge us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The Word's going to judge us. He came to save the world, but this put His Word here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. The Lord's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that gospel of Jesus Christ, we think about the plan of salvation. That's true. That's how we get into Christ. But the gospel of that good news is not just stopping there. It's a continuation of our serving and following the Lord's teaching. That instruction, the doctrine of His Word that is set before us that we're to apply to our lives. You are the most important individual when it comes to the ability to grow spiritually. You are. I am for myself. And if you expect others to be able to do it, it's not going to be achievable. Others can assist and help, but you are accountable. You are responsible, and the development is upon you to grow as far and as fully and completely in maturity of the Lord's work and will as you possibly can. So let's look at some other aspects of this then, getting back to the leadership. But leaders can and must foster church settings which seeks to accomplish such. Yes, we have to foster it. There needs to be an environment. And it's not just haphazardly accomplished. One may not necessarily sit down and have a step-by-step aspect. But if you know the Scriptures or have an understanding of things, these things are fundamentally understandable. They're practical in nature. They're not incomprehensible. They should be something that seems very straightforward if one just stops to reflect upon it. And leaders who are going to lead need to think about these things and have recognition. Emphasize knowing and teaching the Word. Emphasize knowing and teaching the Word. Do you realize that there are groups that get together and they have all kinds of things going on and it seems lively and energetic and they have all this type of stuff? It just seems so exciting in that respect. And you know what they're missing? The very basics, knowing and teaching the Word. They get caught up in insignificant, inconsequential things, things that really don't have ultimate value. Made it energize people in a way, but it's superficial. There's no depthness there. Spirituality comes from a knowledge of God's Word. I don't have this passage on up here, but we're familiar with it. What does Romans 10, 17 say? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith? Where's my faith going to come from? Hearing the Word of God. It's that knowledge and teaching and instruction that's given to us. Back in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, this is a passage we've already called attention to through the course of our study. But it's one that through examining these various components, when we think about leadership, that we see why it's so relevant, pertinent, why it's absolutely essential and necessary. Because what the Lord did is he put in place those who lead. Some of those were in the infancy of the church and no longer exist, but others are still around. The spiritual gifts don't exist, but the ability to take God's word, to know it, to teach it, to apply it, is certainly present. We got the written word. But notice again, as we have already looked at previously in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, no longer apostles. The emphasis of the church, the purpose of the apostles, those special ambassadors, accomplished what they needed to do until, again, the written word, which is also some prophets, those spiritual gifts of prophecy, oral communication, and the writing of these truths as the Holy Spirit directed. Evangelists, communicating God's word, taking to the lost and dying world, pastors, elders, bishops, other terms for pastors, these shepherds, the overseers, and teachers. So you have teaching, the communicating God's word. Look at this. What did he do? Why did he place these there as it relates to the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we can grow to maturity. As a congregation and individually. And of course you have different levels of growth because you have different people at different points and as it relates to their relationship with the Lord and the teaching. But this is the objective, is it not? So these are here in order to accomplish that end so we can grow as we should. And that requires the teaching of the Word. We do not grow spiritually when we substitute other things for the Word of God. Not going to do it. Because that's the method and the means and the only way to achieve that. So we can grow to an understanding and comprehension. Acts 20 and verse 7. We often look at that verse. What do we use that verse for? To show the example that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And that's exactly right. But Paul preached to them. Paul, when they were together, preached to them, to the body of the saved, in order to teach them things, to encourage them to continued faithfulness. Now, there may have been present some that were not Christians, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we see that there was in Corinth instructions about the means of those prophets and their responsibility to teach the word. And in the context of these spiritual gifts, which all had a relevance, all had a part to play in the communicating of God's word or the confirmation of it, that in the context of the gathering of the assembly of the Lord's people was the teaching of his word so that everybody understood it, so they could live it and abide by it. And even if there were those that were present that were not Christians, they wouldn't think that some kind of confusion was going on, something going that was not really helpful or beneficial, and they could understand what was being taught. So there would be present even people that would not be Christians because you're teaching as well. So you're edifying the body of Christ. You're evangelizing those outside of Christ. So the prophets, what is the purpose of us being here today? Well, to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, to do those various worshipful activities given us to do, and to teach, to preach. If I get up here and I spend all my time talking about everything under the sun except the Word of God, or minimize the Word of God, I have done you a disservice. Some people may be amused by some people and their speakers. Well, I'm not an after-dinner speaker. Don't pretend to be. I'm not saying there's not a place for some humor or you can interject in a rightful way, but that's not the emphasis, is it? It's not the idea of some inconsequential things being thrown out and spending a goodly amount of time and talking about all kinds of... The Word is to be proclaimed and taught because it's the saving of our souls. And brethren, if anyone in the congregation of the Lord's people does not emphasize that part, particularly those in leadership role, they are not fulfilling their obligation before the Lord. And you can't grow unless we are emphasizing the teaching of the Word in every way, in every respect. And the things we do as a congregation is focusing on that type of approach and worshiping the Lord in a correct way and in a manner that honors Him and glorifies His name. Godly example of handling brethren and issues. Now, business meetings. certainly we talked about the idea that there's churches can exist and do exist without elders. We see that that was the case in the first century. That has to be acknowledged that that's the case situation. So you look at ways in which this is to be observable, and you can make the argument, and I have done, laid out the groundwork, that the men of the congregation, their responsibilities, you have to have guidance and direction, so you have men's business meetings. Even in that context, you have these coming together, you have conversations and discussions. And you've got various ones at varying levels of knowledge or understanding that come together. Do you realize that? You said that goes on. What are those individuals observing when it comes to the people that are supposed to be the most spiritual and mature amongst them? Do they see people who have a love for the Lord and a respect for one another and are dealing with each other in a correct manner, holding up God's word first and foremost, but are dealing with things rightfully and trying to make sure that things are in first accord with His word again, and then when we have judgment and opinion that we're going to do it in a proper way so that we're developing. Even where you have elders, let me submit to you that there are people that are going to have interactions with the elders. How do the elders conduct themselves? Do they conduct themselves in an appropriate way? Are they handling matters, as we've already talked about in discussing some things about the listening, hearing what's said, not necessarily listening and agreeing, because there's going to be various ones with varying views, but listening. And then with seasoned speech, being able to express things in a way that points out and shows or demonstrates, teaches, or having this disposition of yielding. And this when a man's business meeting, do they yield if that's the case where they see a consensus going against them? Or they're going to be dogmatic and it's got to be my way or the highway? We already observed that that's happening. You can start looking. In a congregation of the Lord's people, there's these interactions that begin to be seen. How do these individuals conduct themselves? You see, as a natural outgrowth and consequence of these types of things, those that are leading ought to be demonstrating what godly leadership is all about and how it's to be done appropriately and rightly. To stand for what's right and to handle these things in a way that demonstrates the manner for the next generation, those around about or those that are going to take these kinds of roles, that this is the way it's supposed to be done because that's what the Lord expects and requires. There's a lot of things that come up, and the issues can be very challenging. It is inescapable because you're going to have people and dealing with people, and even if we're going to have some strong differences and disagreements that can come out of that, we still have to work through those things in a way that's rightfully regarding those around about us, and that shows and demonstrates that we're going to go through this thing and assess it appropriately and properly and caringly, lovingly. When you turn over to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and you pick up the reading there in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord, and admonish you. See, here's some that they admonish. Admonishment's there. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Here's a description of how these things are working together and how you do this. Peace, that absence of hostility, because we have the right attitude and disposition, even as we're working together, and that esteeming them. And it goes through, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. The wisdom and judgment of making those determinations. How those things are to be done. Here's the scriptures, applying God's word, and now we're going to address these things. People observe this. People notice this. Whether or not this is something that's helping rectify the situations in a rightful way, people bowing their back or behaving wrongfully. And if one who's in the leadership, and the higher the leadership, the greater this is, that has that type of disposition, the more disruptive and how it can create havoc. And it doesn't show and demonstrate how it's supposed to be done properly and correctly. In Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, I'm going to make reference to these verses. You can go back and look at it more extensively. This refers to, as Paul is recounting what's recorded in Acts chapter 15, the historical account of when Paul, and he took Titus with him, others accompanied him there to Jerusalem, because there were these individuals who were saying that the Gentiles who had been converted, obeyed that gospel plan of salvation, needed to be circumcised. They were going behind Paul, and they were disruptive. They were creating problems, controversy as a result of this, and they said, you have to be circumcised. And that, so Paul rebuked them and stood against them, and they claimed that they had authority from Jerusalem by the apostles and elders there. By revelation, that is the Holy Spirit's direction, and that's what Galatians 2 shows, we find that Paul went there. And again, accompanying him was Barnabas, and there was Titus. Titus himself was a Gentile convert. They get there, and there's a series of conversations that take place. Some among those that in leadership role, as you look at it and the breakdown of it, others, the church is all there together. And they get up there and they say what the Lord's will is on the subject. There was no disagreement among those that the Holy Spirit directed and guided. But you see, the wisdom of going, as the Holy Spirit gave it to Paul, to the source, and so that it could be rectified there, so they couldn't make these false claims that they were given the authority to go out and teach these things by the apostles and by the elders of Jerusalem. And they went through this process. And going through this process, they came out the right way. And of course, we see the consequences of it because it was done rightly. Of course, upholding that truths of God's word, this is something that man has encumbered others with as opposed to what the teaching of the Lord's will is. So that's a given. The Lord has spoken on these matters, and one cannot alter or change that. We're not going to compromise the truth. In other cases, it may be judgmental areas that need to be addressed or things that need to be done. Doing it rightly. In order for things to come out properly and for brethren to understand. Now, some people are not going to take things correctly because they have their own agendas. And we understand this. And sometimes individuals are going to be defiant. And those have to be addressed as well. And that's something that's taken care of in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. When it talks about the unruly and it talks about these other people. But you address them in the context of their situation, circumstance. You give people the benefit of the doubt. But if they're not going to alter or change their behavior, then you're going to have to address it more sternly. So that godly example. What kind of example do those in leadership roles show others in how they address and how they deal with matters? And are they doing it in a way that, so that the next generation is learning the correct way to do it? And I can assure you, and I'm sure that some of you can relate to this, been in some of these types of meetings and situations where brethren are together, and it's certainly not the kind of thing you want to see come out of a manner when people are behaving in such a way and their disposition and the temperature rises and their lack of self-will and their temperament is not what it ought to be. That's and others that might be around seeing this, that's not the kind of example that ought to be set. Encourage and allow others to grow and lead. Encourage others to grow and lead. Allow them to do it. In Exodus 18:24-26, I'll make that reference to this situation. It's something, again, I've already made contextually going back to it. Some things about wise counsel, heeding that. People shouldn't think that they know all the answers and be prepared to yield, to be able to hear what others are saying. I talked about that in the context of cooperation. But I want to point it out additionally in this setting, because what you have here is that when Moses was trying to take care of everything by himself, and Jethro, his father-in-law, said, "That's not good. It's a disservice to the people. You're there all day. They're not getting things heard. You need to set up then this arrangement where you have over thousands, over hundreds, over tens, and let that go work its way through. And you take care of only the most relevant issues that nobody else can see to. And let these other things be taken care of at the lower ranks." So I make this observation. And of course, Moses wisely heeded that advice, and it certainly would be in accord with the teaching of God on these matters. And so what you see, you allow those individuals that are overseeing the tents to take care of the responsibility of the tents. What's the point of putting them over them, and then all of a sudden you micromanage, and you're over there hovering around, seeing to what they're doing constantly, continuously, and it diverts you from that very premise of why it was set up this way, so you can take care of the larger matters that come before you, the things that others can't take care of, or the hundreds, or the thousands, whatever it is, you allow them to fulfill it. There was certain kind of qualities that these individuals were to have that were over these people, and those qualities were observable, let them take care of it. If it's not something they can take care of, then you address that part of it. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, I can use this Acts 6, and we can put this up there with the godly example as well. Acts chapter 6 describes there the occasion when there was this problem that existed within the infancy of the church in Jerusalem, when there were these two groups of people. They were Christians, they were widows. One were Hebrews and the other were Grecians. And the Grecian widows were being neglected, or at least that was the what was observed or the concern that was registered. So what did the apostles do? The apostles said, look, we shouldn't set aside our responsibilities as apostles. We have a unique role. I mean, they didn't put it quite that way. You go back, but that was the point of it, right? So we're going to continue to do the things we need to do as apostles. You know, oversee these responsibilities and obligations we have. So you look out from among you seven individuals who meet these qualities, and you take those individuals and put them forward. They gave the instructions. They were part of the process. The church chose from among them so that they were people they had confidence in. And those seven were selected, and then they were put over the taking care of these widows and their needs and making sure it was done. They allowed them to do it. They stepped back from the process. They gave them the instructions. They gave them the direction. And they didn't go running around behind them to make sure they were doing it this way or that way. Certainly they were aware of it, whether or not it was being done. But they weren't going around. They were too busy taking care of their obligation, and that was the reason for taking and selecting the seven. And we need to have a mentality that people that are put in positions of responsibility, allow them to do it. Have them understand the ideas behind that. And until and unless there's some problems or difficulties or situations that come up, you need to be cooperatively working together to accomplish these things, to have this mentality and disposition so that they can fulfill this. Because as I made the observation under cooperation, as I was talking about, the more people you have involved, the more that can be done. It's axiomatic, self-evident. We certainly recognize people in certain positions. If they can't handle those positions, that's a different story. But you have these qualifications also that we have specifically. And what do those qualifications involve? Going back to 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, and 12, the qualifications there have reference then in this setting about the elders and deacons. How do they show that they have managerial ability in the church? Because of the way they raise their children, their families, their husband-wife relationship. That's how they show it. They demonstrate it. You know, one of the things, and I make this observation, and the point about the idea of deacons are managers. You know, some people seem to have a problem with that idea, and here's the elders, and sometimes elders have to be careful because they try to micromanage everything instead of giving guidance and direction, allowing things to be done appropriately. Deacons are managers, just like you look at the seven. If you want a parallelism, you have the apostles and the seven. You have elders and the deacons. Deacons are given their role, their responsibility. They're given guidance. There's descriptions that allow them, but you allow them to fulfill those roles as they're able to accomplish and take care of this thing. If they're overwhelmed by certain responsibilities, then you take a look at it, see things being done so that it can be more effectively able to be achieved, helping the deacons out. But this idea that you're going to then take them and they can't do anything unless they check first, how's that anything going to be accomplishable? Why does the scriptures talk about them being able to manage their household so that they can fulfill their role as those managers in the Lord's church if that managerial responsibility does not exist? It's a rhetorical question, because to ask the question is to answer the question, is it not? You know, deacons, in fact, that's the thing. Because elders have plenty on their plate if they're fulfilling their roles and their responsibility to do it, besides trying to do all the deacons' work. If they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, they've got plenty on their plate to see to the feeding of the church, to see to the things of a spiritual nature, to see to these things. These things overlap some. The spiritual elements of the things with deacons can also be seen and noteworthy as it relates to some of the things that they fulfill and obligations they have. And there's a blending together. But you look at this and allow these things to be accomplishable, because that's the way in which we see the structure functioning most effectively and appropriately and the way the Lord intended to be. So you think about Ephesians 5, 22 and 6 through 6, 4. What is that talking about? It's talking about the husband-wife relationship. It's talking about the fathers of children. It's talking about them managing their households as they should well, loving their wives, working with the wives properly, showing that regard for the wife, their love for their wife takes precedence over everything else when it comes to what's best for them as opposed to what's best for self. Love your wife as the Lord loved the church. How much did the Lord love the church? Sacrificial love. He gave himself for the church. Love your wife more than you love your own body and how you would deal with your body. You love your wife that way. What about children? Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, training and teaching and instruction. These are things that are observable. There's an interesting thing about this. The reason why these qualifications exist, and sometimes we take the qualifications, we have two categories. And I understand that, because if I'm teaching on it, I set them in two categories. We have the spiritual qualifications, we have the physical qualifications. I recognize the reason we do that, because now we're going to talk about them individually. We're going to go into it in detail. There's these controversies that come up, some questions about certain things associated with it, so we need to evaluate it, we need to look at it, and we need to consider it. All those things I understand. But let me tell you something. Those qualifications are there so that we can see the spiritual ability of those individuals to lead by examining the family structure. You know, today we don't have these spiritual gifts. The Lord gave us an objective way to be able to make these evaluations. So you look at the family and how a person deals with the family, it's going to tell you how they're going to deal with the church. If you look and see how they conduct themselves, this man, this the overseer, you watch and see what he does here, then that'll give you an indication of what he's going to do when it comes to the Lord's church. Now, let me hastily say some things about this. You can go over there, 2 Timothy 4:1-8, make a quick reference to that. That's where Paul, at the end of his life, is giving instructions to Timothy, because Paul knows he's not going to be around. Timothy is going to have to continue his work. That's this idea again. Training. He accompanied Paul. He saw the things. Paul gave him these instructions, both orally and by example, all these types of things that are noted here. Let me quickly and hastily point out some things here. The spiritual qualifications and things. You start looking at it in the family structure and notice some stuff. I'm aware of individuals and men who are so controlling and their disposition toward their wives, for example, that the wife is not permitted to do anything or make any decisions, even in the area of which should be the household, which is her domain and areas that she's supposed to be doing. They don't even give them any financial understanding, comprehension. They don't know anything about the monetary things. And all of a sudden, something happens to the husband. He gets incapacitated. She doesn't know what to do. He dies, and now she's on her own. See? Because there wasn't anything to working together, no cooperative aspect, nothing to do there like that. Now, mentality like that, what do you think that same mentality is not going to be brought over into the Lord's church? Consider this. You got a man, and even the wife has a responsibility as a parent to help rear the children. I'm going to talk some about that next week, incidentally. But you have these types of situations in there. I want you to consider something additionally about how the nurturing and admonition of the children, how raising them and things, the consequences of this, and why that's so noteworthy. Of course, the deacons, the children are young, can be younger. They're not, you know, the idea of believing children, those faithful to the Lord. Titus 1 deals with that type of thing. But you start seeing certain things that are noted. Parents raising their kids, you know, you have children when they're young. Now you're giving guidance, teaching, instruction. You know, kind of obeying things. As they get older, what happens? Well, you give them more leeway, don't you? As they get teenagers, adolescents, as you go along, you're starting to allow them, as they're maturing, to be able to make decisions for themselves, to be able to have guidance. You give them guidance. But what's the ultimate objective? The ultimate objective is so they can grow to the fullness that they are able, so they can go out their own, on their own independently and be productive, right? That's the objective. Now, sometimes individuals, for various and sundry reasons, I'm not going to do a psychoanalysis of things, but certainly some people have this need to be needed and this desire that everybody has to come to them, and they feel indispensable, and they have this want to have people have this idea toward them that this is the way things ought to be, and I can't be really anything of profitable of myself if I don't have somebody that absolutely, essentially has to have me in their life like that, in that manner. That comes up at times. Let me tell you what happens in a household where you have children growing up and you have that stifling kind of mentality. One of two things, extreme things happen. One, you end up with a child as they grow and they're trying to mature and they're trying to make their own decisions they feel that they're constrained and they're wanting to do things and they're not allowed to do anything at all. And so you begin to have conflict. Arguments. There's this situation that arises. Now, well, he's being rebellious. Well, not necessarily. It could be that you're not allowing them to mature as they should. And in the normal, natural arrangement, this is something that is going to come about, and we all have experienced it growing up. We wanted some of our freedom. We know we're going to get out. And somebody's precluding us from doing that and holding on tight, be it the mother or be it the father. You're going to have a conflict that can reach out. And pretty soon, you know, it can explode in various ways. You can have it, defiance and some things. Maybe it's quietly done. But they get off, and when they can get away, they get away. Not much of a relationship exists. And the parents have to look back, see what responsibility they had as a result of that. There's another extreme position. And because you can have variables all across. The other extreme position is even worse. It's even worse than that. It's that you actually accomplish what you're after and the children are dependent on you. Just like that wife I was talking about, the children become dependent because you have that apron string is sometimes about the mother. She can't let go and she needs that child. That gives her some sense of relevance in life. And so the child can't get out on their own. They have to call all the time to discuss. The father, he's domineering. He's got this self-willedness and things, and they can't function without mom and dad telling him something to do. You know, there are churches that behave that way. You know, congregations have personalities. Personalities often are as a consequence of those individuals, what we do and how we do things, or what we're involved in, how we're trying to accomplish these matters, the teaching and instructions that are given, the emphasis where it's to be found, the idea of this type of thing. You can evaluate the person's spiritual qualifications by observing how it's done in a practical way in the home. That's why it's given, an objective standard so we can evaluate and see what's taking place, how things are done, and how it's to be done properly. Let me tell you something, brethren. There's not anything from a standpoint, and think about as a parent, the joy you have when a child is able to accomplish things and do things on their own because you brought them up in the right way and you see how they've matured into adulthood. I can give some examples of some things about the idea. You know, when brethren can do some certain things and accomplish certain things, it doesn't demean the person if I don't have direct involvement other than giving certain fundamental oversight initially and allow these things to unfold. It doesn't diminish me. It's great for the church to be seen as that kind of arrangement in which we have people that are able to do, glorify the Lord, honor Him. Because, brethren, none of us are indispensable. But we better be doing what we're supposed to be doing while we're here upon this earth, individually in our lives and collectively as a congregation of the Lord's people. About to sing that song of encouragement. Certainly we want to offer the opportunity for any present to need to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so this very morning. Either be baptized for remission of sins, or having done that, you haven't lived as you should, you need the prayers of the congregation. We stand ready. We long to help people to do what's right, to make heaven our eternal abode. And if we can assist you in any way, won't you please come forward and together we stand and sing.